as previously mentioned, brethren and sisters, what I thought we'd do in this last session is have a look at Jeremiah at work. See some of the things he actually said to the people, and then apply them to ourselves in the 20th century as we think appropriate. So I'd like you to have your Bibles open and follow this fairly closely with me, starting in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, part of which we have just read together. And as we go, you will find that chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 constitute the message that Jeremiah preached in the gate of the temple. As we saw last week, Jeremiah was very like Jesus in many respects, preaching in the temple precincts, trying to turn the people from their wicked ways and back to God before disaster overtook Jerusalem. And we shall see more of this tonight. Now, obviously, we can't cover all that is in these four chapters, so what I want to do is just pick out some of the verses in chapters 7 and 8, so that you can see the kind of things that Jeremiah said. You will also see evident reflections of the ministry of Jesus himself when he made his last desperate appeal to the people before his crucifixion. So we come in at chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So the first thing we notice is that Jeremiah was preaching to people who were going into the temple to worship the Lord. He wasn't talking to irreligious people. He was speaking to the religious members of the community. He was talking, if I might make so bold as to say, to the Old Testament equivalent of the Christadelphians. "Listen to what I've got to say to you," he said, "because this is the word of the Lord." Verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." So if they listened to Jeremiah and repented and turned back to God, then there was still a chance that their city and their temple might be saved. But if not, well, there was no hope for them. Verse 4. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, I'm not sure whether this was a slogan of theirs or why Jeremiah repeated it three times, but I think the general message is very clear. It's no good saying, "This is the temple, we built it. God dwells there, he is our God, and we are his people, we belong to him, so all is well." The temple of the Lord, says Jeremiah, meant nothing unless they changed their ways and did what God wanted them to do. And we know that the Jews at the time of Jesus had the same excessive veneration for the temple and all its ordinances and its services. And Jesus said to them, "Who is greater, the temple or he that is worshipped in the temple? It is God that matters. It's God's word that's important, not the building itself or the outward forms of your religion." And I suppose, brethren and sisters, that we can get into the way of thinking that we too are the people of God, and that wisdom shall die with us. Everything's all right. No need to shock us out of our complacency. We are the Christadelphians. We have the truth. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. But what Jesus and Jeremiah were saying to us was, look at yourselves very closely. and make sure you really are the people of God. Because the important thing in God's book is not what you claim to be, but what you are really like in practice. Are you doing the things that God really wants you to do? Look at verse 9. Or verse 8 for the context. He says, "Ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Now, nothing could be more calculated to shake them out of their complacency than to draw this distinction between what they claimed in verse 4, the temple of the Lord, are these, and what they actually performed. There they were, doing all these things which were contrary to the will of God, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, and then coming before God on the Sabbath day, going through the motions of their religion, worshipping God in the temple, and thinking that because they were the seed of Abraham and because this was God's house, that in some way that sanctified them and that everything would be all right. And we can get into the same way of thinking, that as long as we are here filling seats on a Sunday morning, everything is going to be all right. We've come to pay our vows. We've come to take the emblems. And then we can go away and forget all about it for another 7 days and just live like the rest of the people in the world. And it won't do, says Jeremiah. You won't get away with it. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. As we said last week, brethren and sisters, it isn't what we do when we're here at the meeting that counts, important though keeping the ordinances is. It's what we do from Monday to Saturday when we're away from the ecclesia that makes the difference in God's sight. Our worship on a Sunday morning doesn't have any significance at all unless it is a springboard for right living during the week. To have attended the breaking of bread as a ritual performance means nothing to God if our living isn't changed by it. Notice 2 verse 11. We have the actual words quoted by Jesus when he cleared the merchants out of the temple with a whip of small cords. Remember what he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called of all nations the house of prayer," quoting from Isaiah, and then he went on to say, "But ye have made it a den of thieves," or a den of robbers. And in quoting from the words of Jeremiah and applying them to the people of his day, he was drawing attention to the whole context of this chapter, because they would have recognized exactly where those words came from. And he drew attention to this chapter because there was the same tremendous gap between what they professed and what they performed, just as there was in Jeremiah's day. We call it a credibility gap today, and we love to apply that term to politicians and say they promise one thing and do another. Is there a credibility gap in our lives, brethren and sisters, a gap between profession and performance? It's not something which is exclusive to the field of politicians. It's a trap that we can all fall into. Over to chapter 8. We find that Jeremiah continues his invective against the people of Judah. We'll read from verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle, heedless and headlong, in other words. What an extraordinary thing it was that they never ever questioned their behavior or examined themselves in the light of their religious beliefs. That's what Jeremiah is saying to us in verse 6. They never said to themselves, What have I done? They never doubted that they were God's people and that all was well. They seemed to have this total lack of introspection, this inability to examine themselves against the background of their beliefs. Now, I'm not suggesting, brethren and sisters, that we should be so introspective that we become obsessed with our failings and go about wringing our hands and saying we're utterly useless and there's no point in trying to do anything, we're so hopeless. But it is a good thing sometimes to stand back and take stock of ourselves. As Oliver Cromwell once said, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ to consider it possible that sometimes you may be mistaken. We don't know it all. But the people of Judah couldn't see anything wrong. There was this total lack of ability to see themselves from God's point of view. And you may remember how in the days of Malachi, and we've discussed this before, that the same situation obtained. Malachi upbraided the people for all their faults and their failings from God's point of view. And they didn't know what he was talking about. They said, What, us? Surely you don't mean us. And he replied, Yes, you, it's you I'm talking about. You have robbed God. Wherein have we robbed God, they said. And Malachi had to spell it out to them. In the tithes and offerings you withhold, in the things that you ought to be giving to God and don't. That's wherein you've robbed God. But they couldn't see it. There was this total incomprehension of any possibility that they could ever be wrong. Now, brethren and sisters, sensitivity to sin is something that every one of us must develop. As the writer to the Hebrews says, our senses must be exercised to discern between good and evil. So that from time to time we can take a long, hard look at ourselves and be aware of the ways in which we fail in relation to the things to which we are called, and then do something about it. But if we're unable to do that, to see our own failings, then I would suggest that we are beyond hope, as the children of Judah were at this time. That's why God said, Pray not for this people. Neither lift up prayer, nor cry for them, neither make intercession for them, for I will not hear. Because they could not see what was wrong with them. Verse 12 of chapter 8. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Do we ever blush at our sins and our foolish ways? We certainly ought to. But you know, sometimes we seem almost as hard as they were. We don't feel that we've got anything to blush about or anything to repent of. Perhaps the reason is the one revealed by David in that 36th Psalm, which our brother Paul drew to our attention on Sunday. And incidentally, I thank him for using the New International Version to bring those words alive again. David says concerning the wicked, There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flattereth himself too much to detect or hate his sin. What an indictment. What an indictment. Thinking so much of ourselves that we fail to detect or hate our own sin. In his own eyes he flattereth himself too much to detect or hate his own sin. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Back to verse 7 of that chapter. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And what he's saying is that the birds of the air obey the natural course of God's law, and it's true, isn't it, brethren and sisters? They migrate, they return very often to the exact same spot that they left the previous year. They know and they keep their appointed times. But God's people didn't even seem to have the common sense of the birds of the sky. They didn't seem to know what God wanted them to do, like the birds in their migrations. They know not the judgment of the Lord, Jeremiah says. You may remember that Jesus said something similar to his contemporaries. He said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye can discern the face of the sky. And you say, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight." Or something after that fashion. You can read the signs of the heavens, but you can't seem to understand what God is saying to you. In the words of Jeremiah, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And it's a fact, isn't it, that Jesus' sternest strictures, his strongest criticisms, were reserved for the people who felt they knew it all. The know-alls of his community. They were so sure that they knew all about God's plan and purpose that they missed the mark completely. And it was these people, blinded by their traditions and their prejudice and their arrogance, that Jesus always castigated. But he was always compassionate to the poor and the needy, wasn't he? I don't know of any place in the New Testament where Jesus upbraided people because they were stupid or poor or ignorant or foolish. He had compassion on the harlots and the publicans. He was sorry for the poor and the oppressed. But when it came to these scribes and Pharisees, he had no time for them at all. These were the people who knew all about God, and they didn't need him to tell them anything. This people that knoweth not the law as we know it, accursed, they said. They couldn't see that in their arrogance it was they who were cursed, because they really knew nothing at all. Nothing. And it was the same in the days of Jeremiah. In fact, brethren and sisters, it seems to have been the same throughout the history of the people of God in every generation. And that ought to be a solemn warning to us in these last days. If blindness is something which has afflicted God's people in every generation, we had better look out. When people think they know it all, they are invariably wrong, is the message of Jeremiah and Jesus. Pray God we don't make the same mistake. Verse 8. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain he made it, and the pen of the scribes is in vain. So clearly these people really did think they were wise, the custodians of the Word of God. And they had a kind of reverence for the Word, for their scribes punctiliously copied it out, checking every jot and tittle. But when they came to putting those same words into practice, and listening to them and obeying them, well then they were hopelessly astray, wide of the mark. And as we said, this happened over and over again in the history of Israel. And Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Because their sin, you see, did not lie in not knowing what the Word of God said. Their sin lay in not doing what it said. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. I think that was yesterday's reading. "Or therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." So brethren and sisters, it is not enough just to know the Bible. It is not sufficient just to be conversant with the Scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees probably knew their Old Testaments better than we shall ever know them. In one sense, they knew all the commandments of the law of Moses. They knew where to find them in the scrolls with great facility, rolling them from one side to the other. And yet they could not see the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. They were blinded by their pride and by their prejudice. "You search the Scriptures," Jesus said to them. Now we often read that verse as though he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." I'm quite sure the alternative reading is the correct one. He said, "You do search the Scriptures, you're regular readers, and yet in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." That was the paradox of the situation. Daily readers didn't know what they were reading. So there's no great glory in just knowing the Bible from cover to cover, being able to quote chapter and verse, having it all marked in the margin. The true glory from God's point of view is whether we can interpret Christ into what we are reading and live it out in our lives. And unless these scriptures bring us to Christ, brethren, and to the actual practice of his faith and his religion, then just to know them is a condemnation rather than a source of congratulation. Yet sometimes we do tend to pride ourselves on our knowledge of the Bible, don't we? We almost boast to one another. I've heard it many times. We are the people of the book. Christadelphians know their Bibles better than anybody. We can tie other people up in knots when it comes to scriptural arguments. Doesn't that sound familiar? I dare say it's true in many instances. Perfectly true. But I'm not at all sure that tying people up in knots is what God has called us to do. "That is not what matters," says Jeremiah, says Jesus. "How can ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, if you don't put it into practice, if it doesn't have the impact on your lives that it should? That's what matters, not tying other people up in knots." Now, many of you will be very familiar with the Peanuts cartoons in the evening papers. And I want to describe one of those little comic strips to you. It appeared some time ago, I think more than a year back, but I think you'll see the point immediately. In the first picture, Charlie Brown is reading, and he says to little Lucy, who's skipping, "Here's something I bet you don't know. The Bible contains 3,566,480 letters and 773,893 words." And Lucy just goes on skipping. Doesn't make any impact on her at all. And Charlie Brown just stares at her. She goes on skipping. And in the last picture, he says, "You're just not interested in theology, are you?" And sometimes, brethren and sisters, sometimes it is possible to get this kind of conception of religion where we know all the facts, where to find the proof texts, but we might as well just go on skipping for all the good it does us if it doesn't make an impact on our lives. I think that's the lesson that Jeremiah is bringing home to us in chapters 7 and 8. Verse 9, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" And the word of the Lord in this particular context certainly doesn't mean the handwritten copies of the scriptures. That wasn't what they rejected. In fact, they venerated their handwritten copies, as we saw earlier in that chapter. Their rejection of the word of the Lord was in its practice, as the context clearly shows. They refused to listen to what God was actually saying to them. As Jeremiah said in the earlier chapter, which we looked at last week, "Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." And the Pharisees, of course, were particularly adept at this particular form of pretense. They appeared to be ever so religious. They professed to be ever so religious. And the people looked up to them as they stood on the street corners and made their long prayers. But as far as Christ was concerned, their lives simply did not tally with their profession of faith. And so, as we said last week, brethren, and we say it again tonight, the test is not what hymns we sing or how lustily we sing them, or how well we can read, or how eloquently we can preach. The real test is how we put our religion into practice day by day, week by week. I have here a short extract from another article which I brought along tonight, which appeared in a church magazine of another denomination. I think it may have been Anglican, perhaps it was Methodist, it doesn't really matter. It makes a point which is worthy of our consideration. Let me read it to you. "We sing, 'Soldiers of Christ, arise,' but we do not volunteer for his service. We sing, 'Fill thou my life, O Lord my God,' and then we fill it up with other things. We sing, 'Let him that heareth say to all about him, come,' but fail to mention the gospel to our contemporaries. We sing, 'Come, labor on,' but avoid getting involved in the work ourselves. We sing, 'Thy way, not mine, O Lord,' and then we make our own plans and ask God to bless them. We sing, 'Take my silver and my gold,' but withhold all but the small change in our back pocket. We should either change our ways or change our hymns, Now you may think that to be an overstatement of the position. But the author has a point, hasn't he? Whatever religion he belongs to, he has a point. We can so easily sing words that sound wonderful and express high ideals, but when it comes to the actual practice, do we in fact need to change our ways or change our hymns? Which is it to be? Verse 11 of chapter 8. For the priests have healed the daughter of... the priests have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah is speaking of the work of the false prophets and teachers. And we saw previously, I think it was in the first talk, how Hananiah and all his minions, the false prophets of Judah, were those who said, there's no need to worry. Within 2 years, the yoke of the king of Babylon will be broken and all will be well. That's all it's going to take, 2 years, and everything will be all right. And Jeremiah's commission was to say to the people, not so. Ye say, peace, peace, but I say, war and destruction. Peace is an impossibility unless you change your ways. So he had to go against the mainstream of popular opinion and accept the unpopularity that went with his office. And Jesus once said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And I think we should pause to consider what he meant. Because it is ever so pleasant to be well thought of and to get on well with everyone in the ecclesia. Isn't it, brethren and sisters? It's ever so pleasant. In a sense, it is right and proper that we should desire to be well thought of, particularly when we're in a godly company of men and women. A good name is greatly to be desired, says both the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. So per se, there is nothing wrong with being well thought of. But Jesus warns us that there is a danger in it. Because if we are not very careful, it can lead us to prophesy smooth things, to say words that people want to hear, just to receive further acclaim. Now that's what happened to the false prophets in Judah. The people thought they were splendid fellows and preferred to listen to them rather than Jeremiah. But when the crisis came, it was Jeremiah's word that was upheld and not theirs. So I sometimes think how grateful we ought to be to those in the ecclesia who don't agree with everything we say. I mean that quite sincerely, because it does help to keep us perhaps a little more modest, a little more humble than we would otherwise be, knowing that we're not everybody's idea of a good speaker or a good expositor or a good brother or sister. It's a good thing for us to know this. But when everybody speaks well of you, beware, Jesus says. It may well be that you're just saying things to please everybody. Woe unto all to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Verse 18 of chapter 8. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. My grief is beyond healing, the Revised Standard Version says. And we know that Jeremiah was a deeply feeling man, brethren and sisters. We saw this last week in the 13th chapter. I'll just read the 17th verse again. Jeremiah said, "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." He certainly wasn't a man who delighted in telling them, "The city's going to be broken down, the temple is going to be burnt and destroyed, and you are going to be carried away into captivity because of your iniquities and your sin." He didn't enjoy telling them that. He had to do it, but he didn't enjoy it. It cut him to the very quick. He was so full up with his message, that 13th chapter tells us, that he had to turn aside to find some place where he could weep in private, because they wouldn't listen to him. And you know, brethren and sisters, all the great men of God in Scripture were deeply feeling people. Think of Moses and David and Hezekiah as obvious examples. Think especially of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He loved Jerusalem and its people so much that he just stood there and cried when he thought what was going to happen to that city and its people. He just couldn't help himself. And we forget that sometimes. He would have done anything to save them from it if he could. And so would Jeremiah. And he put up with all the persecution and the discomfort and the shame and the contumely which was heaped upon him. But he couldn't help them. And I sometimes think that as a community we are not feeling enough. Now, I know it's no good manufacturing emotion, as they do in other communities. No good at all. No good trying to make ourselves feel something that we don't. But an emotional involvement with other people in their trials and their temptations and their problems and their difficulties is part of Christian discipleship. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, is the counsel of the Apostle Paul. We don't often weep, brethren and sisters, do we? Sometimes we do, but not often. And I wonder whether the reason isn't because our sensitivity has been numbed by selfishness and sin, with the result that we don't feel as deeply as these godly men of old. I leave you to ponder that question, because there has to be a reason why we're not deeply feeling people, if we aren't from time to time. And the thought in that 36th Psalm to which we referred earlier suggests to me that it is because our sensitivity has been numbed by our own selfishness and sin. We're so tied up with our own little lives, we haven't time to weep with others. I leave you to think about that. It's a serious issue, and I don't know what the remedy is. Verse 19. "Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country." There is the cry because of the invader. "Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities?" Jeremiah's telling us that it was no good their saying, "Where is God then? Why are all these things coming upon us? Isn't the Lord in Zion?" The answer lay in themselves. "Why have they provoked me to anger?" is more to the point, the Lord says, "with all their graven images and their vanities." Now, God didn't want them to perish. He wanted them to be saved. as he wants all people in every generation. But they must respond to him in faith and play their part. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, wrote the apostle, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So ultimately, salvation is all the work of God in us. But we must do our part and maintain a balance between faith and works. And this the people of Judah had failed to do. So it was no use blaming God, says Jeremiah, and saying, is not the Lord in Zion? The Lord would have been in Zion, and he would have defended and saved them, if only they had put into practice the things they professed to believe. Verse 20, a verse of infinite sadness. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, I don't know exactly how that fits into the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah's day, unless it means that the day of reckoning had come for the people of Judah. The day of opportunity was over. The harvest is ended. There was nothing for them. We are not saved. But brethren and sisters, I think we can see its application to the events of AD 70 and then finally to our own situation very clearly. A verse which rings the bell of sadness for those who are excluded from God's purpose. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, says that poem, because it tolls for thee. The harvest is the end of the age. The summer is ended. The Lord has gathered into his barns all that belong to him, all that are going with him into his kingdom, and we are not there. That's what the verse is saying. What infinite sadness. After all these years of professing to be his disciples, of attending meetings and sitting through Christadelphian services, to find that in the end the harvest is past and the summer is ended. He hath sent forth his reapers and gathered together his elect, and we are not saved. Brethren and sisters, the bell will toll in sad hopelessness for many professing disciples in the day of Christ. We know that. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. And both Jeremiah and Jesus make the reason for that rejection crystal clear, if we will only listen. It is the enormous gap between profession and practice, between what we say and what we do. What a warning to everyone in this room tonight. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And Gilead's balm was famous throughout Israel as a kind of healing ointment. And of course, this was what God wanted interpreted into their religious life. Restoration of national spiritual health. And that was what Jeremiah had been sent amongst them to proclaim. The means of healing had been provided for them. the word of God was walking amongst them. The healing balm of Gilead was there for the taking. But they had rejected it and put it down the well with the prophet himself. And to interpret this verse into the idiom of our own day, surely continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as we saw on Sunday night, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, these things are collectively to us the balm of Gilead to restore health to heart and soul and mind. In the words of our hymn, deep wounded by the Spirit's sword, and then by Gilead's balm restored. And that's why the Apostle says in writing to the Corinthians that those who neglected these things were extremely foolish, extraordinarily foolish when we think of the context of these words tonight. For this cause, Paul says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Let's not make the same mistake, brethren. Let's not make the same mistake. Our way of healing and health is essentially the same as theirs of old time. Hear the word of God. Listen to what the Lord is saying to us. Join in all the work and fellowship of the Lord. And then in this fellowship of the saints, find that balm of Gilead, which will heal our woes, restore our spiritual health, and ensure that when at last the harvest is gathered in, we are amongst that glad company who inherit the kingdom and eternal life. Amen.